Good morning to all of you out there. First thing I want to do is make an announcement, and that is next week we will have Deb Terry teaching again on Facebook at 10 a.m. So here we are practicing our social distancing. You know, I read in the paper this morning that this woman was wondering how long social distancing, when it would be over with. She says, because, you know, my husband keeps trying to get into the house. I'm glad you laughed when I read it to my husband. He didn't think it was quite that funny. Well, obviously, this is very unusual for all of us. And I hope that I'm speaking to many of you that normally come on Titus Tuesday, as well as some of you who, because of the circumstances, are at home and can tune in. So welcome to all of you. Our lessons have been centering in on quieting the noise in our souls. For many of you, and I think especially for you young mothers, maybe it's you're just wanting to quiet the noise in your house. Because I think this is week four of the kids being home, and if you count spring break. So that for those of us who have less in our household, namely two at ours, it can seem a little too quiet because I don't even hardly hear street traffic noise. So it's a little bit unnerving. Well, it seems appropriate that today our lesson is on contentment. And as Chris mentioned last week, these lessons were formulated last summer. And boy, they are appropriate for now. So I want to start by retelling, and I think it's for the third time, Elizabeth's story about her chickens. But this time we're going to look at it from a little different angle. And for those of you who've never heard it, Elizabeth and Adam Flaw raised chickens on their acreage. And out of all these chickens, there was one who needed special attention when it was small, and of course, Elizabeth lovingly cared for it. Well, one day, Elizabeth is going to mow the lawn, and she said she had a big old riding lawnmower that's pretty noisy. And I take it that these were range chickens because they're right out there where she's going to mow. Anyway, these chickens are picking through the grass, minding their own business until Elizabeth starts her mower. Well, as you can imagine, these chickens started squawking and flying around, very much perturbed because she had disturbed their peaceful pursuit of food. That is, all except for the one chicken, the one she'd cared for when it was small. She was content. This chicken seemed to be content to follow right along beside her master, even in this disruptive situation, because she trusted Elizabeth. And if chickens can love, I'm pretty sure she loves Elizabeth. Well, as for the rest of the chickens, they were highly disturbed, unhappy about this disturbance, excitable, agitated, upset, and most of all, discontent. These words, as you've probably noticed, are opposites of contentment. And again, contentment's what we're going to talk about today. So it always helps to define our terms. And a very simple definition for contentment is satisfied with what one is or has. In the Bible Dictionary, it describes it as an internal satisfaction which does not demand changes in external circumstances. So we can ask ourselves, am I content with this situation that God has me in today, this prolonged quarantine at home? Or am I highly dissatisfied, upset, unhappy, wondering, is this ever going to end? Contentment is a feeling that's promoted by an attitude, and you have only two possible choices when situations arise. You can be reactive and let the situation dictate your response. More than likely, you're going to be unhappy and you're going to make everyone else around you unhappy if you do this. Or you can be proactive and choose your actions based on what you know to be true from the Word. Being content is a proactive choice in everything. It's a choice that you can make in every situation. Now, contentment doesn't mean that you're happy, particularly in the bad times. What it does mean, though, is that you're satisfied with life because you know that God has things in control. Other synonyms for contentment, besides satisfied, are gratified, at ease, having a sense of gladness, at peace, replete, which means being well supplied with something or means being filled. And I would think that that something comes from God as peace and joy. And the author mentioned, he had such a good analogy for this. He said, you take those two ingredients, peace and joy, you toss them into a blender, and out comes a smoothie of contentment. Well, conforming to the ways of the world, that's what we naturally do as humans, or at least the majority of people do, because the world around us is our frame of reference as we grow up, and we want to fit in. We do need to get along in society. Well, the exceptions to that are those who choose to go outside the norm. What comes to mind are those who decide, I don't have to live like others, and as a result, they're often in trouble with the law. Now, the other exception should be the Christian, but standing out in a positive way. In fact, we have instruction from God himself not to be conformed to this world. Using the New International Version, Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And as somebody else explained it, it could read, do not let the age in which you live force you into the scheme of its thinking and behaving. The idea is that the world has certain ways of thinking and doing things, and it's exerting pressure on Christians to conform to these ways. But the word tells us that we are new creatures in Christ. We've been changed from within, and we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we learn the word of God and we grow in him to become more like Jesus Christ. The world around us is always striving after something. And it reminds me of our Ecclesiastes studies, that verse that talks about striving after the wind. And unfortunately, many Christians today could be classified as worldly. You know, if a person's always striving after something, he's going to often be disappointed and discontent. So I want to take a look for just a minute about what contentment is not, as described by our author, Jim Berg. The first one is that contentment is not passive resignation. You know, we can't talk ourselves into this frame of mind of being contented. Can't do it by human logic. The route that the unbeliever must take is that, well, I've done all I can. I guess I'm just going to have to be content. And the doing all I can often be in the form of manipulation to bring about more acceptable results from that circumstance, at least results that I find acceptable, because it tends to be about me and my effort. And if I'm willing to examine this, I would see that I've left God out of the picture and formed my own standard regarding life instead of looking to the Word and submitting to it. The second thing that contentment is not is a passive personality. You know, some people just seem to naturally not be bothered by things. They're what we would say they more naturally go with the flow or roll with the punches. But this doesn't necessarily mean or indicate contentment. It may be just a more relaxed personality, or even as I thought about it, maybe it's simply laziness. I have several quotes on your outline, and they're all by Jim Berg, so I'll just say when I come to a quote that it's a quote, and it's by him. Okay, a contented person responds as he does because he sees God for who he is. So what we've experienced, what we're experiencing right now in the world, excuse me, can serve as a reminder. God can quiet the world with one invisible virus. Is that not interesting? Hang on here. The third thing that Christian contentment is not is just an occasional response. It's a way of life in the mature Christian heart. It's a learned response, and with each new circumstance, When handled with contentment in mind, then it becomes a way of life. Another quote, do you want evidence of Christian maturity? It's a contented life. You know, sometimes we'll speak about someone and we'll say that they're a very godly person. Is that part of what we're seeing when we look at them? Do they seem contented? Well, now I want to look at some examples of discontentment from the scriptures, just really to see how serious the consequences of discontentment can be. You know, as the Lord would say, this is going to be by way of reminder. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, now these things happened as examples for us. And I have five examples that I want to cover. Very first example is the very first people, Adam and Eve. They had the belief that of all that God provided for them, it was not enough because they had one restriction. They could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You add in Satan's temptation, and they were not content to leave well enough alone and decided to disobey this one and only restriction that God placed on them. Consequently, receiving the curse, which plunged the whole human race under sin. Discontentment is serious. Then we have the first two children, Cain and Abel. Cain was discontented that God did not accept his offering, but he did accept his brother's. Apparently, God had told them what it was they needed to bring. Abel brought it. Cain decided to choose what he wanted to bring. Consequences? Cain did not handle his anger, and it manifested itself finally in murdering his brother Abel. And he was cursed to be a wanderer on the earth. Discontentment can lead to serious consequences. Then we have the children of Israel, and that's what Corinthians is referring to. Children of Israel are supposed to be examples to us. We're supposed to learn from all their experiences. And after seeing signs and wonders, great signs and wonders performed in Egypt by God in order to convince Pharaoh to let them go, when they did miraculously get away from the Egyptian army, and they're now in the desert, they're grumblers. They're grumbling about their travel conditions, meaning they're discontented, even about the food that God provides for them in the form of manna. Many, many times trying the patience of God with idolatry and grumbling, and finally thereby losing their lives. God said in Numbers 14:22, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. Discontentment is serious. Then I chose Job's wife. You know, as if Job didn't have enough in coping with his circumstances of losing his family, all his wealth, and his health, his lovely wife expressed her dissatisfaction with the circumstances and with the way he was coping by telling him to curse God and die. Now, even though we can probably understand her extreme angst, I would not want to be responsible before God with her extreme reaction against her husband and ultimately against God. And it's interesting to note, however, that Job's wife, she bore him those 10 children which he lost. Before the disaster, he had 10 children. And after the disaster and God's dealing with him, it said then that God restored to him twofold. And so he had 10 more children. And it doesn't say that he had a different wife, so I assume she was the mother of these 10 additional children. I think God's extremely gracious and was gracious to her. Nevertheless, discontentment is serious. And then David, the great warrior that he was and beloved by God, and yet through the desire for more, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and in a cover-up of the resulting pregnancy, he placed Uriah, her husband, on the front lines of battle, resulting in his death, making really David a murderer. And eventually, God did not spare the life of that newborn of this union. So that was great sorrow for David. Discontentment can be serious. Well, besides the awful consequences in each of these examples, you can see parts, if not all the parts, in that spiral down analogy that both Elizabeth and Chris presented. You start with that unbelief. That's the belief that God's not enough. I need more, which leads immediately to discontentment. If you stay discontented for very long by dwelling on what you think you lack, such as Cain with his anger, that's the next thing that comes, anger that God didn't accept that. So that's a pretty natural response at that point. And alongside of that can come anxiety, dwelling on what you don't have to the point that you're thinking, what if I never get what I need? And then the results of that finally is despair. I'm never going to get what I need. A quote, it's inconceivable to a thoughtful and a surrendered Christian that he should ever lack anything for his present happiness. Now let's look at some verses that speak to contentment. The first beautiful verse that speaks to this was spoken by David in Psalm 23, verse 1. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You know, a good shepherd takes care of his sheep, and he provides everything that they need. Have you ever observed sheep grazing in a field? Do they appear calm and contented? They're not predators scouting out their next meal. They're satisfied to graze where their shepherd leads them. And if they stray beyond their boundaries, their shepherd will know, and he'll reroute them or rescue them, whatever needs to happen. So they're utterly satisfied with their owner. They're perfectly content with their lot in life. Christ himself said in the book of John, chapter 10, verse 11, he called himself the good shepherd who knows and cares for his sheep. It's interesting how God can show us, even from the animal kingdom, what trust looks like, what contentment can look like. So still considering Psalm 23:1, now, we know that David did not lead a peaceful life. In fact, he was not allowed to build the tabernacle because he was a man of war. And on top of that, he fled for his life as he was chased by King Saul and then by his own son, Absalom. We know that he suffered deprivation, anguish of spirit, and adversity. So when he says, "I shall not want," it goes beyond physical or material needs. And I couldn't help but think of Christ as he spoke to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, and he says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." There's no spiritual life there. You know, even those who do not seem to want for anything are too darkened in their understanding to know that they are wanting in the worst way because they need a Savior. Well, the health and wealth philosophy of our day and age is actually the very opposite of what God has in mind. We may very well be called upon to experience a lack of wealth or material benefits. In fact, we're more likely to experience some sort of hardship all along the way. So what David says and understands when he says, "I shall not want," is that I shall not lack the expert care and management of my master. Now, when we have a particular hardship or circumstance that comes into our lives, instead of wondering what in the world are we going to do about this, we need to remind ourselves that I shall not lack the expert care and management of my master. Through that trial or circumstance, I am then well content with adversity. And in our particular circumstances that we are in today, part of the master's management is the government and the leadership that he has placed over us. So we follow their guidelines. Looking at other verses concerning contentment, I'm going to read to you Philippians 4, verses 10, 11, and 13. This is Paul speaking, and he said, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. And in verse 13, it's because, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We know that Paul suffered many, many harsh circumstances, and the one that came to mind particularly was the time he was jailed with Silas. He's shackled to the walls in the prison, and they end up singing hymns at midnight, it says. The jailer hears them. I know an earthquake occurs and all that sort of thing, but what happens is it culminates in the jailer being saved. And so when he says he's learned to be content in whatever circumstance he finds himself, we certainly can understand the reality of his words and know that they ring very, very true. So how petty I can be often because of my particular circumstances that don't set quite well with me, or I'm moaning and crying, saying, why is God allowing this? I have to see beyond my nose. Paul's awful circumstance, at least humanly speaking, resulted in someone being saved. We need to look expectantly for what God wants to do in our own set of circumstances, and you can be sure it's meant to be an opportunity to serve him even better. As the author described in the title of his book, God is more than enough, and God's more than enough for our circumstances today. We have food and covering, and with this we are to be content. Earlier we talked about worldliness and God's admonition to be transformed. Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 6 that false teachers are going to promote that health and wealth is a way to measure prosperity, a form of worldliness. So just think about that a little bit. How many choices do you have when you go to the supermarket? Now, maybe we don't have quite as many now, but each category of food has umpteen choices. What about personal care products? For our hair, our makeup. There's a product for every type of skin and hair. New fashions, they come out spring and fall. So just when you have a closet full of skinny jeans, then wide legs and flares will be the next coveted item. Maybe your friend just moved into a new house or a bigger house or a better neighborhood. Suddenly you want the same. And as you look on Facebook, this friend just went on a fabulous vacation. That friend updated her house. This friend's husband surprised her with a new car. That friend's child got athlete, singer, actor, or academic person of the year, and the list just goes on. Suddenly, my life seems to be lacking, and it's lacking in so many ways. Now, I know we should be able to rejoice with those who rejoice, but the devil is good at using whatever he can to create dissatisfaction, so it's just something to keep in mind. Paul continues to teach in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. Paul's conveying that we need to be satisfied with the bare necessities of life. And perhaps this imposed isolation we're going through will temporarily at least help us sort this out. Suddenly, milk, bread, toilet paper, flour move up to the top of our list of needs. We need to examine our thought patterns. If we find ourselves more often than not saying, I don't like, or I don't have, we're setting ourselves up for the sin of discontentment. Paul said, we cannot take anything out of this world, so why are we striving so hard for material things that mean nothing in the end? And so Scripture addresses covetousness a number of times. Luke 12:15 says, and he said to them, Christ said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. As some of you know, Larry and I downsized this last couple of years, and I say couple of years because even though the move was 2 years ago and we got rid of a ton of things, we're still trying to clear out. And the question that we ask ourselves, is this something our children are going to want? And you'd be surprised how that helps eliminate a lot of items. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So should I worry that the market may have wiped out our retirement and wring my hands and say, what will we ever do? If, and remember when we see that word in Scripture, we translate that since his promises are true, that he will not forsake us, there's no need to fret. He has it covered day by day. So I just need to allow him to lead, and then I'll follow, remembering, as in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I'm going to read Philippians 4:11 to 13 again, including the verse I left out. Paul says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I find myself, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I am to be content means that, again, there is a predetermined attitude for all situations. It's planned, and through self-discipline, it can be achieved, because he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Quote, Paul teaches that true wealth in God's scheme of life is a godliness that's mature enough to produce contentment. Contentment testifies that the believer sees God as truly adequate for his daily challenges. So far, we have defined contentment as satisfied with what one is or has. We've considered three things that contentment is not. Then we looked at five examples of discontentment from the scriptures and some of the consequences. Finally, we made reference to some passages on contentment and then the warnings regarding covetousness, which negates contentment. So in closing, I'd like to have you turn to Psalm 73, and we're going to read verses 25 to 28. Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." These two verses tell us what the believer has as well as what his destiny is. Verse 27, For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." This verse tells us the destiny of the unbeliever. Verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works." The psalmist tells us what he is determined to do and what he can proclaim as true, because he has claimed it and he's experienced it. Now if you would turn to Psalm 16, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6. It says, "The Lord," and this is David speaking, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Now, when David talks about the lines being drawn, we get a little better explanation of that, and I'll read it to you from Psalm 78:55, which says, "He," meaning God, "also drove out the nations before them," that's the Israelites, "and apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Now, David had made the claim that what God had apportioned to him is pleasant and his heritage is beautiful. So when they drove out these nations, or they didn't do it perfectly, but to the point where God said, okay, now we're dividing up the land, and each tribe got their portion, and he lined out the boundaries for them. And David says that what he got was very pleasant. It was beautiful to him. Now, I want you to think about what God has apportioned for you, what God has established for you. What are your boundaries? Are you coveting something outside those boundaries? Are you not satisfied with what is within the boundaries? Again, we'll take the situation that we find ourselves in today, this enforced time at home. Is not our home part of the pleasant boundaries God wants us to have? I've always enjoyed being a homemaker, and part of that came from my upbringing, and the rest has come from the freedom God gives me to be that homemaker, finding from his word the importance that he places on it. Perhaps this time that you have had at home with the curtailment of outside distractions has revealed to you that you have, in fact, too many distractions in your life. Or on a positive note, the reminder that the priority of your home brings you joy, and you add in the peace of God that we have from God and with God through our salvation, and then the all-sufficient grace he provides for us day by day, and you have contentment. Last quote. If God is the biggest thing in your life, you don't need anything more, nor do you want it. He is more than enough. And conversely, if God is not enough to satisfy you, then nothing will be enough for you. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your all-sufficiency in all things. You truly are more than enough for each one of us. Lord, I would ask that you would help us to be proactive in whatever situation we find ourselves, to quickly remind ourselves to rest, be content, be satisfied, and allow you to work day by day. Help us to remember the lines that you have drawn for us, for that's where we're going to find our greatest satisfaction and contentment. I pray these things, Lord, not only for myself, but for the ladies here, and also for the ladies that are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.